itself is an unsettled thing, but be aware that this list is mostly things that are just aesthetic. There's no inherent harm in these defects being in the food, but on the other hand, you look at it and you say, ooh, gross. But here are some of the things on the eye, just to give you an idea of what this is. For example, on the list they have apple butter. If you exceed an average of 4 rodent hairs per 100 grams, that is unacceptable. 100 grams is about 3.5 ounces. It's just under a half a cup of apple butter. Citrus fruit juice, canned citrus fruit juice, for example, orange juice in a can. If you have 5 or more fruit fly eggs per 250 milliliters, that is unacceptable. 250 milliliters is around a cup. Canned green beans. If you have more than 10% of leaves show mildew in excess of half a diameter, that's unacceptable. Peaches, whether they are canned or frozen, over 3% of the fruit is moldy or wormy, that is unacceptable. Peanut butter, if you have in excess of 30 insect fragments per 100 grams, about half a cup, that is unacceptable. Now, I don't know about you, I read this list and I think, ooh. How many rodent hairs are acceptable in your peanut butter? I want to know. And we read that and we think, well, I don't want any of that stuff. Now, as I said, when you read the conditions that are on this list, all the guidelines and everything, it says that these are things that are mainly aesthetic. Most of the stuff on this list would not actually harm you. It's sort of like the proverbial hair in a biscuit. You know, you look at your plate and you see a hair stuck there and you think, oh, that's gross. It's not life-threatening. It's not even life-altering. It's probably not going to make you sick. You just think it's gross. And most of the things on this list are of that nature. But it does raise a legitimate question. When you see on your carton that this is pure orange juice, what exactly does pure mean? If you want pure food, food that is free from contamination, what does that mean? Well, I think I know what I mean by that. I don't want any of that stuff in there. And this FDA list makes a point that a lot of these things are really unavoidable. I mean, folks, you get stuff that are crops that are grown in fields, there's going to be some stuff in there. And it is virtually impossible to guarantee that this food would be completely 100% free of any contaminants. If you've ever grown a garden, you know what I'm talking about. You ever grown green beans? You try to clean them as best you can, and every now and then there's a little pebble in there, there's a little bit of dirt, there's a little bit of something in there. At least at a practical level, this kind of thing may be virtually impossible to do. But nonetheless, you get the point. You try as best you can to purify the food that you eat. But Jesus once said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile man. He was once criticized for his disciples not washing their hands before they ate their food. And they said, don't you realize if you don't wash your hands, bad stuff gets in your body? He said, I know bad stuff gets in your body. I'm not worried about that. He said, I'm worried about what comes out of your mouth. He said, that is a real indication of purity in the life of one of Jesus' disciples. Well, today I want to talk about how pure is pure. What does it mean to be pure in the life of a Christian? And the text that we're going to look at comes from 1 Thessalonians. It's the text that was read earlier to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians was written to a very young group of Christians, and I don't mean young in the sense that they were teenagers. This is a group of Christians that had not been in existence for more than a few weeks, maybe a few months. When Paul went to the city of Thessalonica on his second preaching journey, the church had never existed. Christianity had never been on the Greek peninsula prior to Paul's arrival. This is somewhere around 1851-52. The gospel had never been preached in the city of Thessalonica. Acts 17 says that Paul went to the synagogue some Jews, but it appears that the larger percentage of converts in Thessalonica were pagans. They came from pagan backgrounds. But after a few weeks, and then apparently for a few more weeks beyond that initial three, and I would say even a few months, Paul spent some time in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, making converts, teaching the converts what they needed to know. But some Jews in the city became very jealous of what Paul was doing, and so they ran him out of town. Paul didn't want to leave town because he's leaving behind a fledgling, immature, infant church. So he was very much concerned about their well-being. He eventually winds up down in the city of Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he had sent Timothy and Silas back into Macedonia to check on the Christians in Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. And he describes that in 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3, how worried he was. And later, Timothy comes back with a good report that these Christians are actually doing pretty good. They are being persecuted. They have suffered greatly. And for the time being, Paul won't be able to get back to them. But in just a matter of a few weeks or a few months, Paul had established a group of Christians there in Thessalonica. And despite all the problems, all the limitations, they were doing pretty well. But Paul is concerned about their well-being, and he's dealt with some very practical matters in this letter. One of the first things he deals with when he gets to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is sort of the application part of the letter. After talking about his concern for them, after talking about their persecutions, after talking about some attitudes that they need to cultivate, he gets to chapter 4, and he starts talking about two things: how believers ought to walk, and the will of God for these people. And that really sets the tone for all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. These are just some very practical exhortations that he gives to these Christians in Thessalonica. He wants them to be able to understand, look, you take the teaching that you've got, and here's what you do with it. You keep building on this, and here's some things that God expects of you. Here's some things that I would expect of you if you're going to make progress as Christians. And the first issue that he deals with at a very practical level is their sanctification. So I want to talk about, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, six principles about our moral purity that Paul outlines in these first 8 verses of chapter 4. The first principle that he articulates is the principle of submission in the first 2 verses. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know that what commands we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. As I said, this is the beginning of the end of the letter. In this particular portion of the letter, he begins to talk to them about things they need to be doing in their day-to-day lives. What he's urging them here is to excellence. He says, I want you, he says at the end of verse 1, to excel still more. It is a calling to excellence. Excellence is the difference between average and something well beyond average. He acknowledges a couple of things. What he had heard from Timothy, he was afraid Timothy would come back with the news that maybe these Christians had just scattered to the four winds, the persecution had gotten to them, they had all left the faith, but that's not what he heard. He heard that these Christians were doing quite well, and he acknowledges that in verse 1. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you have received instruction about how to live, that you not only do it, but excel still more. And in most of your Bibles, there's a little bit of a parenthesis there in chapter 4, verse 1. Just as you actually do walk. What he's saying is, you're already doing the things that you ought to be doing. But don't get satisfied with that. You need to go beyond simply doing the will of God. You need to excel in the doing of the will of God. He's actually already prayed for this back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 and 13, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. He said, I don't want you just to be average. I want you to abound in your life as Christians. I want you to excel. I want you to reach excellence in the way that you walk. The language that he uses there in verse 1, he says, you've receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. Two aspects. When the Bible talks about our walk in life, it's talking about our path, our way, our habitual manner of living. In your habitual manner, in your day-to-day life as a Christian, can you say that you are pursuing excellence? Or are you just settling for what's average? Do you challenge yourself as a Christian to always try to do better? Do you challenge yourself as a Christian to grow more and more as each day passes? Do you challenge yourself to do things that you haven't done before as a Christian? Things that you know you ought to try, things that you know you ought to pursue, but maybe you've just been reluctant. That's what excellence is. Striving for growth, striving for maturity, striving to do things you haven't done before as a Christian. That's what excellence requires. But then he makes a little bit more specific in verse 2. What this means is, at the very least, you submit to God. You know the commandments that we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Their goal was to be excellent in their faith by doing three things. By walking in a way that, by walking consistently with God's commandments. Number two, by pleasing God, doing the things that make God happy. And number three, by doing His commandments. All of this has to do with the idea of submission. You want to be pure in your life, the first thing you have to do is submit to God. Purity is not something that comes naturally to the sinful self. Before we submit our lives to Jesus' authority, our problem is we've been submitting to our own authority. What happens with sin is sin develops nasty habits in our lives. As long as I'm doing my own thing, as long as I'm doing what I want to do and not submitting to God, I'll make a ruin, a wreck, a disaster out of my life. And as soon as I turn things over to the Lord, what that means is I now submit to Him instead of submitting to me. The most important thing you do as a Christian is learn to deny yourself and obey Jesus Christ. And that's also the hardest thing that Jesus requires of us. So if you want to choose a path of purity in your life, the first thing you have to do is this simple, straightforward issue of obeying Jesus. You submit to His commands because He is your Lord. Now the second principle is the principle of sanctification. In verse 3, He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, the second part of the sentence is another phrase. It's another clause. We'll look at this first part. Sanctification, he says, you know this already. You know the commandments of God, he says in verse 2. This reiterates something that he had already talked to them. One of the interesting things in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is sometimes when you have the time to do this, read through these books and look for phrases like, "Do you remember that we told you this? You yourselves know. You know what we told you." We've already talked about this several times in the letters. Paul says, "You already know about this." Apparently, Paul had already talked to them about the issue of sanctification. You know what we've already said. And he says in verse 3, "This is the will of God." How many times do you hear people say, "Well, I want to know what the will of God is for my life"? And a lot of times what people have in mind is, "I want God to tell me what job I need to do. I want God to tell me what place to live. I want God to tell me what career path I should choose." When the Bible speaks of the will of God, it's usually not talking about those kinds of things. It's usually talking simply about this, how you live your life from day to day. You can live in a whole lot of places and still do the will of God. You can have 101 different career choices and still do the will of God. God is less concerned about where you live and what job you have than He is how you do it every day. have two sets of dishes. There's the dishes that the husband and the kids use on a day-to-day level, and then there's those special ones. Those special ones that nobody touches except mom. And they are never used unless it is a special occasion. Now, here's the interesting thing. The fancy-eating dishes are just like the not-so-fancy-eating dishes in that you put food on them and you transfer the food from the vessel to your mouth, right? Isn't that what you use plates and dishes for? They're used for exactly the same purpose, but one of them is used in a special way. And you put them in a special place. You have a special, you've got a fancy dishes cabinet or a fancy dishes shelf in your kitchen. You have a special place where you put them, and you treat them in a special way, and you use them on special occasions. Around our house, when the fancy dishes come out, I don't touch them. I have a history with dishes. The kids don't touch them. Mama touches them. And that's it. There are rules about these special dishes. And as I said, you only use them for special company. When the family comes over, when special company comes over, when it's a special occasion, that is sanctification. That is consecration. You are special as far as God is concerned. And He expects you to live your life in a special way. And what that means at a practical level is you are different from the world around you. You're not to act like the everyday dishes of this world. You're to act differently. You have a different standard. You have a different calling. You've got a different basis of morality. And everything that you do as a child of God should reflect that specialness, that consecration, that uniqueness that belongs to you. Now, he goes on to say a little bit later on in the text, down in verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sanctification is our calling. We are called to be different. We are called to be special. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 13 and 14, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says we are called unto sanctification, and that means we are also called by God through the gospel. And this sanctification is something that the Spirit of God does to us. God, through His Spirit, takes people who are steeped in sin and makes them special for His purposes. He says this call is effected through the Word of the Gospel, through the call of the Gospel. We are special people, Paul says, and we ought to act that way. You want to know God's will for your life? Start acting like sanctified people. Like people who have a different set of standards, a different calling, a different motivation, and He'll be doing the will of God. He goes on to specify something very specific. He specifies something. The second part of verse 3, that is, what does He mean by sanctification for the Thessalonians? That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He says you need to exercise self-control in your life. Acts 17, when you go back to Acts 17 and look at how the church in Thessalonica came into existence, it started out with Paul's work among the Jews. But when you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there are quite a few references to pagans, people who came out of idolatry. Back in chapter 1, he says in verse 9, "They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Apparently, quite a few of the people in this church were from pagan backgrounds. They were former idolaters. And here in chapter 4, he talks a lot about things that would be of interest to Gentiles. So apparently there were quite a few people in the church of Thessalonica who came from Gentile, pagan, idolatrous backgrounds. And what did that mean about their moral up with the idea that having a wife was fine and having a mistress was justified. And Paul said, that is not consecration. That is not sanctification. You want to know the will of God? Be sanctified. You want to know what sanctification means? He says, exercise self-control in your moral life. If you're not doing that, you're not sanctified. You're not God's people. He elaborates a little bit. That is, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain there is a fairly strong word. It means to hold oneself back from something, to make a clean break with something. When you became a Christian, that means I should no longer be possessed by this. And in fact, he says to exercise self-control means, in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's quite a bit of discussion about what that vessel is. I tend to understand it basically as a reference to yourself and your body and your passions. You restrain yourself. You possess yourself. You make sure that self is under control with whatever desires, with whatever passions are there. God gives us passions. God gives us desire. Now, he's talking here about sexual immorality. God made us sexual creatures. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he made us male and female. That means men and women are created the way they are by God. Whatever desires we have are God-given. But it's one thing to say that you have a God-given desire. It's another thing to let that desire rule you. And Paul's point is, you rule the desire, not the other way around. Don't call yourself sanctified. Don't say you're doing the will of God when your desires are in control of you. He says we must possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. And in verse 5, he says, not in lustful passion. Lust is desire run amok. We all have desires. Having a desire for food is not a bad thing, but if that desire constantly controls you, it becomes lust. It becomes covetousness. It becomes greed. Having a desire for money is not a bad thing. That's what gets you out of bed, gets you to work, helps you pay your bills. I'd hope that you'd have enough ambition to get up out of bed in the morning and go get a job. That's what you need to do. You need to provide for your family. That desire is not a bad thing. The problem is when that controls you and your whole life becomes about making money and having things. That's covetousness. That's greed. It's desire on the scene. Sexual desire is not a bad thing. God has bestowed that on us. But when that becomes the focal point of life, that's when it's wrong. That's when it's wrong. So he says we're not to have these lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. That may have been what they were before they became Christians. Now that they are children of God, they have a higher calling. They have a more noble purpose. They have been consecrated, they have been separated, they have been sanctified. And now God expected something better of them. So there's that principle then of self-control. It's interesting to me that in our culture we applaud self-control at every level except one. That seems to be sex. We applaud people who will sacrifice diligently to reach financial goals. They'll live a meager lifestyle. They will save their money so they can have a great retirement. We say, that's self-control. That's good. We applaud people. How many celebrities have you seen in recent years with Nutrisystem and Jenny Craig? And we think, oh, what a great thing. They used to be fat and ugly, and now they're skinny and beautiful. Oh, wonderful. Oh, beautiful. And we say, what a great thing. They had self-control. And I applaud anybody who's got enough self-control to eat right and exercise and be healthy and be beautiful and all that wonderful. And we applaud these athletes that will work out extra hours. And they'll go to the stadium. They'll go to the gym. They'll go to the backside of nowhere. I'm trying to remember the guy's name. He was running back for the Denver Broncos back when they won the Super Bowl. Real good running back. They showed his training regimen. He would go out into the had the self-control to be the best athlete he could. Saw another athlete one time. Nobody was at the practice facility. He was there at the stadium. This is an NFL stadium, running bleachers from the bottom of the stadium to the top of the stadium. Why would somebody do something like that? That's nuts. Well, if it is self-denial and self-control in the pursuit of excellence, we say that's a great thing. But in our culture, it's like the one place we don't want to exercise any self-control is in such a way. Our culture is one of them. Paul says that has nothing to do with sanctification. The will of God is that we exercise self-control. The will of God is that we act with integrity. He says in verse 6, not only this, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we told you before in Solomon warned you. Earlier in verse 3, when he used the word sexual immorality, that's the word porneia. Porneia is a very broad term. It refers to just about any kind of sexual impropriety. Two people who sleep together before they get married, that's porneia. A man who cheats on his wife, a wife who cheats on her husband, that's porneia. A man who sleeps with an animal, that's porneia. All kinds of deviant sexual behavior is porneia. And he says, particularly the problem, when you're sleeping with somebody that's married to somebody else, he says you're cheating, you're defrauding them. You're stealing something that doesn't belong to you. And someone says, well, see, we're not married, so we can do whatever we want. You know you're cheating too. The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is to be held in honor. The marriage is to be held in honor, and the marriage bed undefiled for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You take sexual liberties before you get married, you're stealing from yourself and from your partner something that should be taken in honor to the marriage bed on the night of your marriage. It's still stealing something that doesn't belong to you. He says this ought to be characteristic of Christians, that we act in a way of integrity, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in these matters, and as a sober reminder, God will judge us. That's the next principle. God is the avenger of things. Why would God single out this? Conduct in the bedroom. Conduct when nobody's looking. He says God knows and God will judge. It's a reminder that the Lord is concerned about every facet of our lives. Again, as the Hebrews writer said, there is nothing hidden from His sight. Nothing is hidden from His sight. There's the principle of judgment. And finally, there is the principle of spirituality. He reminds them again. He starts by saying, God's will is your sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. Rather, He has called us in sanctification. So, he who rejects this, he who rejects the will of God, he who rejects the command to be sanctified, he who rejects the commands of God to be sexually pure, he who rejects that is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is viewed in the Bible as a down payment on our future inheritance. It's earnest money, basically, is how the Bible views the Holy Spirit. It is God's down payment on something better. The something better is heaven itself. The something better is when we get to be in a place with God eternally, free from these temptations, free from these distractions. We don't have to worry about those things ever again. And as proof of that, God has given us a down payment in the form of the Spirit. That's what he's referring to here. He's not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. You were made for something better than this, is what he says. And you need to live that way. Those are six principles of moral purity that God gives to us. Now, this is one of those texts that has two kinds of things in it. There are general principles that apply to all Christians. lot of problems with sexual immorality. And these people came from that background. So he is very much concerned that they understand that as Christians, they need to address this in their lives. But there are some principles here that apply to all kinds of things. God calls us through his gospel. And that calling is to be a separate people. And this applies, this sanctification, this will of God, this submission to his commandments, this exercising self-control, this living with integrity, yeah, it applies to sex. It also applies to how you conduct yourself in the workplace. It also applies to your choices about language. It also applies to your choice of TV shows and movies. It applies to books that you read and magazines that you read. It applies to your choice of friends. It applies to every facet of your life as a Christian. So, in your life as a Christian, are you pure? Are you sanctified? Are you living by the will of God? And remember what he said in verse 6. God is the avenger of all things in these matters. We will be judged by how we use our bodies, for good or for bad. We will be judged on the basis of whether we live sanctified, separated, consecrated, special lives as the people of God. And at a practical level, what that means is when I am living out in the world, people ought to be able to see in me something different, something special, something set apart. That is the result of being sanctified, being consecrated, and living according to the will of God. As I said, a lot of times people want to know, what is the will of God for my life? Well, that ain't hard to figure out. What a lot of people mean by that, how does God lead me as I choose my career, lead me as I choose? I don't know about that. But God does say this, it doesn't matter what your job is, where you live, what kind of house you live in, what kind of car you drive, his will is that you live like special people. His will is that you live in a way that you exercise self-control over all of your passions, whether you're married or not, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you've been a Christian a long time or a short time, God's will is that you live like his special people. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's a high calling. Think that God cares about those little details of our life? Yeah, he does. Because he's our creator, he's our redeemer, and he knows what's best for us. So if you're not a Christian, you think hard about this business of the calling. It's the best thing for you, but it has a very high demand on it. For those of us that are Christians, sometimes we forget what that calling is. We need to make corrections in our lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you're just having, as a Christian, you're having difficulties in your life. You need help. We want to pray with you.